Prayer again, please. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning, for this time of worship and song. Now, as we come to your scripture, Lord, we ask again for your blessing. We pray that you would teach us, open our minds to your truth, help us to be ready to hear and ready to apply your truth to our hearts. Help us to understand this part of Job that we're about to study today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the book of Job now for a few weeks, and we've already seen a lot of this painful adversity that God sent into Job's life. All of his wealth is now gone. Almost all of his servants are dead. All 10 of his children have died violent deaths in a storm. Job suddenly went from being the wealthiest man alive to being another poor man and bereaved of his children. And then in a second encounter, God allowed Satan to take away Job's health, and some of the most horrible physical conditions imaginable were put upon this man. Now, no one in this story knows why this is happening. Job doesn't understand. He doesn't have the editorial comments and the explanations from above that we have. We have this divine perspective on what is happening. God himself is telling us the story, supplying key information so that we can understand it. But they didn't know. Job didn't know. His wife didn't know. And then in today's text, three friends of Job are going to show up, and they don't know anything about what's happening in heaven or why this is coming about in Job's life. This is how it is in life. We're in the dark as to what else is coming or why this is happening. So let's look together at a little more of this story of the book of Job. Our text begins in Job chapter 2, verse 11. Job 2, 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they came, they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and threw dust on their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. By the time we pick up this story again in verse 11 of chapter 2, some significant amount of time has passed, at least from Job's perspective. Time moves more slowly when you're suffering. There's a gap of time between verse 10 and verse 11. Job's three friends are from different regions of the Middle East. They were in their places, it says. So some amount of travel time was involved just for the news to get to them of Job's problem. Even if that news had gone out on the day that his children died, it would have taken some travel time for them to hear of that news. And then these three men had to communicate with each other and get together and come to Job. It says they made an appointment together. So they heard about what happened. They managed to communicate about what happened. They decided to go to Job together, and then they traveled there. So some number of days goes by before they show up. It takes time to do all of that in a world where you move by horse at the fastest. By the time they arrived, Job's physical suffering had gone on long enough to change his appearance enough that they didn't recognize him. They looked up from a distance where presumably they would have known it was Job, their close friend, and they didn't recognize him, and then they wept because they realized how changed he was. They didn't look up and go, "Job looks bad." They didn't even know it was Job. And then when they realized it was Job, they raised their voices and wept. They threw dust in the air. They tore their robes. They were grief-stricken themselves. His condition was so bad. That kind of physical change that renders a close friend unrecognizable, it takes a little time. Even if you're very sick, it takes a little time for your body to deteriorate that much. Well, these three friends arrive. They weep at the condition that Job is in. They sit down with Job on the ground and they say nothing and do nothing else for a full week because they saw how bad it was for Job. Now, this was very good. This thing that these three do, this is very good. They came to comfort him, and this was comforting. The Hebrew word for sympathize in verse 11 literally means to move to and fro, to flutter, to shake, and to be agitated. It's a visible manifestation of sympathy. They're rocking back and forth. They're shaking their heads. They can't believe how bad this is for Job. That's what that verse means, that word means. That's what they did. They sat down on the ground. They shook their heads over, I can't believe how bad this is. They rocked back and forth. They grieved. And this is the best thing these three do for Job in the entire book. This was good. This was good. Sometimes it's good to say nothing at all. If you have experienced deep grief in this life, you may have noticed that a lot of people avoid you while you're hurting. I mean friends, and not because they don't like you, but that they still avoid you because they don't know what to say. It makes them uncomfortable. And so they'll send you a card. They'll send flowers. But a lot of them won't even call. Maybe you've felt some of that discomfort. I don't know what to say. Well, you know, sometimes the best thing you can do is just show up and be there when somebody's hurting. This was very good. That's what Job's friends did. They came and they sat there and they grieved with him and they wept with him and they shook their heads at how bad it was. You know, sometimes there's not that much to say. Sometimes it's better just to be quiet for a little while before you start talking. And that's what they did. Their being there was a comfort to him. It was a very good thing to do. A full week of this went by, day and night. This comfort of companionship, this ministry of the absence of words. A full week. And after a full week, Job's spirits rose enough for him to speak. That's how low he was. It took a week. His friends show up. He doesn't say anything. 7 days and seven nights pass. Job is comforted enough now to open his mouth and try to express what he feels and how bad this is and what this is like for him. And here is what he said, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to arouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold and were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw the light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Wow. I want you to remember that some time has passed, more than the week mentioned in verse 13 of chapter 2, while the friends are sitting there. Job's physical misery has gone on and on for a while. When you face intense pain, an hour can be a very long time, can it not? Particularly if it's something that just doesn't give you any hint that it's going away. An hour is a long time, and a night can seem like a month. Job faced the initial blows of his anguish without sinning in response. He even taught others about righteousness in the middle of his own pain. But now, after weeks of continued suffering, Job begins to express his own inner struggle. Now, his circumstances, the details of what happened to him, combined with stuff like this that he says, is why the three friends go on and on for the big middle part of this book that we'll get into starting next week. These words are alarming to hear, aren't they? Especially if you've not faced this kind of deep anguish yourself. First, Job curses the day of his birth. His anguish is so great that it has now overwhelmed every pleasant memory. Job's assessment of his own condition is that life is not worth living. In fact, it's so bad that I would give up all of it, even the good, just to be done with it. That's pretty bad. The bad has overwhelmed even the good memories that I had before. Now, this feeling is so strong that when Job begins to express himself, he doesn't curse the day of his trouble. Why did God let this day happen when my children died, when my wealth was gone? Why did he let this day happen when my illness came? He cursed the day he started, with graphic detail. He's saying that it's so bad, I wish I had never lived at all. The good things I had are not worth what I'm enduring now. In verses 3 through 10, he graphically expresses his wish that that day of his birth be lost in obscurity and he gone with it, because the life that came to be that day is not worth living. Then Job asks why he was ever born. This is verses 11 to 19. The language is equally graphic. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why? Now, this question of why becomes the one thing that Job is fixed on in this book. Why? I want to know why. As if it would comfort us to know why. As if we could understand why if God condescended to tell us. Job keeps going back to that question. But here, it gives us a picture of just how bad his condition really was. I mean, it was bad. In this instance, it's so not so much demanding a direct answer from God. He does get to that point a little later on in the book, but he's not there yet. Right now, it's just to show us that Job despaired of life. He doesn't understand what the point of life is anymore. If it's this bad, even sometimes, what is the point? He can think of no good reason why he should have come into the world. Death now looks to him to be better than life. He longs for the quiet that he thinks death is going to bring. Of dying at birth, he says in verse 13, "For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest." Remember that insomnia was one of his symptoms we saw. There's no rest for him now. In verse 17, he speaks this way about death. "There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest." No more trouble. Once you're dead, it's over. You've done your part by then. In verse 18, he says, "The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster." And in verse 19, "The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." Everybody longs for quiet and rest and the absence of wickedness and the absence of a taskmaster and the permanent end to weariness and oppression. But Job now is to the point where he thinks, if I get this at all, I'll get it in death only. And so he longs for death to come. And then Job asks why suffering exists. Now this question can't be asked without bringing God into the equation. In verse 20 of chapter 3, it says, Job says, "Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul?" Why? Why does God let this happen? You can't get around God in that question of why. And Job is aware that that's where he's pointing this. In verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to man whose ways are hidden, to whom and whom God has hedged in?" He knows who has power over this. Why is God doing this? And in the middle of that question, there's more of this deep longing for the comfort that Job thinks will only come when he dies. In verse 21 and verse 22, he's talking about people who suffer. He says, "Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave." Why does God make it so that people can long to die and not die? Why is life given to the bitter of soul? Why does God do this? Now in this initial lament, that's a quick summary of what Job says. He curses the day of his birth. He asks why he was born at all. He asks why suffering exists. And then Job expresses his own anguish. "Here's how it is for me, guys." He's talking to his three friends. Now he's not asking a question. Instead, he's very pointedly saying how it feels. Verse 24, "For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." This is so palpable, you can almost feel the anguish of this man even thousands of years later. Even the things that are supposed to be so pleasant in life have become a hardship for Job. Food is so much more than a necessity for us, isn't it? It's a pleasure. It's a comfort. We even have a phrase for our favorite foods. They're comfort foods. It's a social opportunity. It satisfies. Gives us an occasion to get together and interact. There's so many good things that come with food, but not for Job. For Job, food is put before him and it only makes him groan. Even the pleasant things of life have become a hardship. His anguish is so great. Guys, I'm trying to tell you, here's how it is for me. My groaning comes at the sight of my food. Life is upside down. There isn't any pleasure anywhere. Even the things that were great are horrible now. He can't stop crying. He's lost his ability to control his emotions. It seems now, after days and days of going through this, that the tears would have dried up and that he could sit quietly and just be miserable in silence, but it's not that way. He keeps crying. last part of verse 34, my cries pour out like water. It just keeps coming. In verse 25, Job is saying that his worst nightmares have come true, and they keep coming true. The things that he was most afraid of in life have all happened to him, and they keep on happening to him. It won't go away. There's no end in sight. There's no rest, no let up, no comfort, no break in the anguish. Verse 26, the summary of how I am, guys. I mean, you came all the way to comfort me. Here's how it is. I am not at ease. I am not quiet. I am not at rest. But turmoil comes. Well, there's Job's lament for you. It's an expression of grief beyond what most people can imagine. From a man who had a righteousness beyond anyone else who was alive in his day, from a man who was suffering hardship beyond what most people ever suffer. It may seem to you to be unpleasant material for a sermon, something you'd rather not think about at all. Why is this here? It's here for you and me. It's here because pain is a part of life, and the wise deal with this part of life on purpose. What point is there in always seeking uplifting messages? What good would I be to you if I dissected the scripture in such a way to avoid passages like this one and give you something that was uniformly and immediately pleasant to hear week after week after week? What's the point of that? What do those churches around us do when they promote themselves day after day after day as having short, humorous, uplifting messages, and then somebody dies? What do they do in the middle of those short, humorous, uplifting messages when something horrible happens? What does that pastor say? We would have to think ourselves to have more wisdom than God if we were to try and carve out a lament from the scripture. God put this here for us because we need to think about it. And the wise think about it. This is here so that you can be strengthened now, before your day of calamity comes. This is here so that you can be ready when someone you love suffers. Maybe when you suffer. This is here so that you can get a bigger picture of God than you had coming in here today. Because that's what you have to be steadfast in a sin-plagued world in which people suffer. So, if you're willing to face the harder things of life, then what do you get from this? What are we to conclude from Job's lament? Let me offer you three insights that may help you with this. This may look pretty bad, the stuff Job says, but I would say to you that you are still looking at a righteous man, even as you read chapter 3 of the book of Job. There's a low point beneath which the righteous will not go, cannot go. And to put it in the vernacular, it ain't that low. There's a point beneath which the righteous just don't go. And Job isn't going below that point. This is still a righteous man. Let me show you. First of all, although Job expresses deep grief and curses the day of his birth, Job never curses God or rails against him or calls him evil. Never even suggests that God might be evil. He doesn't do what Satan said he would do. there in chapter 2. Satan said, oh yeah? Well, let me tell you, you didn't let me go far enough. If you just let me at his body, I'll show you. He'll curse you to your face. And Satan did everything he could do without taking the man's life. God said, he's in your power, only don't kill him. If there had been another way to hurt this man that Satan could have thought of, he would have used it. He did everything that he could do, and Job didn't curse God. He didn't say, God's wrong to do this to me. He keeps his anguish within the bounds of righteousness, even though he's very graphic, even though he felt like cursing something and he picked the day of his birth, he didn't point any fingers at God. He didn't accuse God. He didn't rail against God, even in that pain. Notice also that although Job longs for death and values death more than life, Job never seeks to take his own life. Job isn't contemplating suicide. He isn't pursuing suicide. Even though death now is the only thing he can desire, he's not taking that into his own hands. By the way, Job is by no means the only person, the only godly person, who ever prayed to die or longed for death. Elijah prayed to die in 1 Kings 19:4. Jeremiah cursed the day of his birth. He also added the curse to the man who brought the news of his birth in Jeremiah 20. And the Apostle Paul said that there was a point in his ministry that he and everybody on his ministry team, quote, despaired even of life, end quote. That's 2 Corinthians 1:18, by the way. We despaired even of life. You and I need to be aware of the weakness of the human frame. Such low times are possible for the godly. This kind of discouragement does not mean that a person is lost. It doesn't mean that we need to start church discipline. Doesn't mean the person has forsaken God. It could even be within the bounds of righteousness that a person would prefer to be dead. None of these men, though, seriously considered doing it themselves. Not Job, not Elijah, not Jeremiah, not Paul. None of them. Praying for death may seem to you to be a terrible thing to do. That's kind of shocking if you've been sheltered from that concept before today. He did what? Think about what this means, though. Praying for death leaves life and death in God's hands, where those two things belong. Praying for death recognizes that God has power over life and death. Praying for death is an expression of dependence on God. The day of your death is God's business. And so if this is something that you're struggling with, and I've counseled enough people over the years to think in this number of people, somebody might be thinking about it. If you've started to wonder if it's worth living anymore, if you've thought about ending your life, let me tell you, that thought is not coming from godliness. There is a sin in you that is making you think that it'd be better if you did it your way than if you trusted God. That's what suicide is all about. And I want to just beseech you to push that foolishness out of your mind and remember that life and death are in God's hands. And if He's letting you suffer something in this life, there's a purpose for that. And the righteous leave that in His hands. And so suicide, contemplating suicide, is a sin issue, and you have to deal with it that way. You have to confess that as sin and ask God to give you the right attitude about it. But expressing your deep anguish to God, even to the point of saying, okay, God, I can't stand anymore, will you just please kill me now, is not necessarily a sin. Leave it in his hands. I'm not recommending you go there. I'm just telling you. Job's above the line here. He's above the line. He's not going to do it himself. Considering how bad his plight was, it sheds a little light on some of the stuff going on in our world today. One more of our states just made an official assisted suicide law and helped the first person die this week. The state. Job, suffering more than anybody that I've ever encountered, without any pain medicine, will not go there. Because the righteous know death is in God's hands just as life is in God's hands. So he didn't curse God. He didn't seek to take his own life. Third insight into this lament. Although Job didn't find comfort in this part of his life, which you'll see next week when we get into chapter 4, it was not wrong for him to seek comfort. That's not wrong. Not this way, anyhow. Not the way he does. Job's expression of his own grief in verses 24 to 26 is not sinful. I can't find anything in that that's wrong. He's stating the facts to three men who are his close friends so that they can understand his condition and encourage him more effectively and pray for him more effectively. That seems to me to be what he's doing. He says enough that better counselors than these three could have comforted him and prayed for him more effectively. Think about how bad it is for him. And then look at what he says. My groaning comes at the sight of my food. Guys, I don't even have an appetite. It makes me sick to think of eating. My cries pour out like water. I can't control my emotions. It's just like it's never going to stop. What I fear comes upon me and what I dread befalls me. I mean, this is my worst nightmare, guys. I'm not at ease. I'm not quiet. I'm not at rest. But turmoil comes. This is information they need. If they're going to comfort him, they blow it. That doesn't make this wrong. Job's not whining. He's not having a pity party. You know, you look for that. Are you just whining? Are you just, you know, are you just trying to pull a little compassion out of me? Are you looking for me to be your hope instead of looking to God? I don't see any of that here. It took 7 days of being comforted for Job to express himself, but he's not railing against God. There's no indication in these words that there's any idol of the heart that comfort is my little God with a little G. I don't see that here. He's in great pain and anguish, and he hopes to receive some encouragement or at least some prayer from his friends, and so he's specific about his situation. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, what is wrong is the opposite of that. Too many people hide their problems when somebody could help them. You watch families, and so often there'll be some problem in the family and everybody will just drift away from the church because they don't want you to know that they're not perfect. Or they'll come to church, wear a mask and keep you at arm's length because they're afraid if they're not really, really standoffish to you in a polite sort of way, you'll figure out there's a problem, that their life isn't perfect. And so their pride keeps them from saying, I've got a problem. I need some help. You know, my emotions are just out of control. Will you pray for me? Can you help me with this? That resistance to counsel is what's wrong. These guys came to comfort him. He says, here's what I need, guys. Here's where I am. You need to know. If you're going to comfort me, you need to know where I am. Sadly, they weren't capable of giving much comfort. They did better being quiet, but it doesn't mean that you're supposed to hide your trouble. That's just a proud heart keeping you in bondage. Find trustworthy friends and confess your sins one to another. Well, there are three insights into that anyway. From all of this, I want to give you two important conclusions that I think we should reach from Job's lament, from the example of these three friends. Here's the first one. When you encounter someone who is suffering, give comfort. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Until you encounter a specific situation and then you think, well, I don't know what to say. What am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do. Well, let me tell you, you can be the person who does better than these three are going to do starting next week. You can be the person who gives some comfort can do better than the vast majority of people who just stay away because they don't know what to say. Somebody in the kind of pain that Job is facing doesn't need a lecture. Platitudes don't help. They never help. But even truth has to be dealt out with, according to Ephesians 4:29, saying what is useful for edification, saying only what is useful for edification. Give comfort, not a lecture. Cry with them a while, that'll be a good first step. Pray with them, pray for them, demonstrate some love. That is so much more than most people get when they're hurting. In our culture, if you're hurting, you are immediately isolated. Because we live in a cotton candy world where everybody wants that fluff wrapped around a hollow stick. And when you're hurting, that world has nothing. There's nothing for you at the fair. You need stuff like this to know what to do. And you can be the one who helps somebody who has no help and who has now been isolated by their circumstances from all the normal parts of life and from all of the former friends who don't know what to do with it, maybe don't have any resources with which to help them. You can be the one, Christian. You can be the one to be different, to be a light in the darkness, to give hope where nobody else is giving hope. And that's when you feel awkward and you don't know what to say. And you'd really probably rather not go, but you go anyway, and then you're the one God uses to give hope and comfort. If you can give just a little comfort, even while you feel uncomfortable doing it, you may be the sweetest messenger of God that another person has in their entire life. What an opportunity when somebody's hurting for a Christian to step up and say, we love you, and we're here with you. Let me pray with you and help you. Give comfort. That's the first obvious conclusion from this part of the book of Job. That's what he needed from other people, and he didn't get much of it. Here's another obvious conclusion. When dark days come into your life, hold on to righteousness. Do as Job does here. Don't go below the line of righteousness. Don't sin by accusing God of evil, even with subtle language that tries to set your wisdom above His wisdom. Don't contemplate taking matters into your own hands as though that's going to help, as though you have more wisdom than God, as though you're going to say to God, well, I don't like what you're doing to me, so I'm just going to get out. I pastored a guy one time who tried to kill himself. It was long before I knew him, but he told me about it. He had taken a weapon of significant caliber, put it right here on his side, and pulled the trigger and lived. He was in the hospital for weeks later. You know, I wouldn't have known if he hadn't told me, but he was telling me about it. I thought, yeah, you can't even kill yourself unless God lets you. So don't think you can take this into your own hand, even that thought, into your own hands. Even that thought is sinful. Seek comfort in a godly way. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't accuse God of evil. Now, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ and you're suffering something, then you have a promise that somebody mentioned in Sunday school this morning. It's Romans 8:28. It says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose." So if you're a believer, then that promise is for you. All things for your good because you're one of those people. Your dark days come and something's coming if you live long enough. Think about that. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're enduring, however horrible it seems, however overpowering to you it seems, think of that promise. God is working it for good. And then, think about those who don't have that hope. This is the ultimate perspective check, isn't it? You know, I'm suffering. I stumped my toe. So painful. But God's working that for good. And that guy has been sick with cancer for 12 years. He's been out in and out of the hospital 43 times. He's never had any fun in the whole 12 years. And when he dies, he's going to hell if God doesn't change something. And I'm whining? Lost people suffer too. They suffer all of the normal stuff of this world, disappointments, death of loved ones, diseases, pain, absence of their goals being fulfilled. I mean, there's just whatever you're upset about. Somebody who's not going to heaven has at least that same load. Sometimes much, much more than the load we carry. By nothing except God's abundant grace, if you're a Christian, you've been spared that final suffering that'll never end. You can face hardship in this life with confidence in God's purpose, without railing against Him, without accusing Him of evil, without trying to take matters into your own hands, without seeking comfort in an idolatrous way. Remember your hope. And wait patiently for God's blessings. Now, I would say to you that it is a very poor religion that can only work when everything goes perfectly. That's what everybody around us is selling. Cotton candy religion wrapped around a hollow stick. Many of them promote it this way, you know, if it's not everything you want, the best health, the best wealth, everything, then you're not doing it right, because that's the only way God can be glorified, is if you get rich and you're healthy. They haven't read the book of Job with understanding or with belief. It's a poor religion that can only work when everything is going perfectly, and Christianity is not that kind of religion. We serve a God who is glorified as His children endure hardship. This is the kind of faith you have if you believe in Christ. And if you don't have this, then no comfort in this world is going to last. And for you, the call of Scripture is to believe the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other hope. Turn to Him as your eternal hope. Believe in His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Be converted. And then everything in this life works for your good, finally and ultimately. Let's bow in prayer.